Good morning again. We're coming near the end of, if you're just joining us, coming near the end of a series that we've been looking at, the book of Revelation. And we're coming now to this week and then two more weeks in Revelation. And if you were with us right before Easter, we came through a season and a part of Revelation that was that spoke very strongly about the righteous wrath of God against sin, about judgment that is coming at the hand of Jesus. And when we come into these this Sunday and the next two, we are past all of that. Like, it's now in the rearview mirror. We're going to read from Revelation 19 this morning, and we're going to read just a bit of, just for context, a little bit of a passage that we had read a couple weeks ago that speaks about the glory of God defeating sin. But we've gotten to the point where in history here, as we look at these sections, Satan is gone. And Christ, not only is he has he been raised from the dead as we celebrated last Sunday, but we will have come to the point in history where he has returned. He's returned to bring his people home when all of the bad stuff is gone and behind us. And I'm watching your faces right now, and it's sort of like mine. Like, we have so much trouble even grabbing hold of that. Like, it's just so hard to even picture what that must look like. To actually, that's actually coming and to live in the reality of that now and today. I listened to the podcast of a sermon from last Sunday, an Easter sermon, and the guy who was preaching it opened it with, you know, he says, you know, preachers get up and we say things like this on Easter, and certainly we celebrate the resurrection every Sunday. You know, Jesus rose from the dead, and that changes everything. And maybe if you're honest with yourself, you kind of scratch your head and think, yes, but what exactly does that mean? You know, how does that play out now? And what we're getting to in Revelation might feel the same. Hey, heaven's coming. Great. Awesome. How do I get a hold of that now? And not to mention the fact that when I say the word heaven to you, some of you still have a picture in your mind of like clouds and little angels, cherubim playing harps, or you have this picture of some of the earlier scenes we've seen in the book of Revelation of this incredible worship of God. And on the one hand, we look at that and are awed by that, but maybe in your honest moments, you think too, am I going to spend the rest of eternity singing? Because I'm not sure I even like singing a lot right now. And, you know, that is what we do when we sing songs of praise on a Sunday morning is incredibly important. We are giving honor to God, and we, over the course of a lifetime, are learning to do that with joy. But if you're afraid that heaven is going to feel like this eternally long worship service with all the parts you're not excited about and haven't grown into yet, that's not the picture we get of heaven. You will have hearts that are set free to fully engage in worship like this. But remember what life was like in the garden before Adam and Eve turned away from God. They were living a life in perfect harmony with God and with each other. That is a picture of heaven. It's the world restored not only to what it was, but to what it should have become if sin had never entered the world. All of the badness wiped away, all of the darkness of our own hearts taken away, relationships that work the way they're supposed to, work that works the way it's supposed to, a life without the hard, broken edges that we are so accustomed to that it's almost, it feels like such a stretch to even imagine life without that. So what is heaven like? Well, I'm hoping that this week, in the next 2 weeks, will give us a little bit more of a bead on what that actually means and why that matters for us now. We're going to be in Revelation 19 this morning, looking at verses 1 through 10. So let's pray together, and then we'll come to God's Word. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, as we come to your Word now, we are in need of you teaching us, and not just laying it out for us in an outline, but coming down deep into our hearts, that you might come and awaken sleepy and sometimes maybe even dead ears and eyes this morning that we might see and hear. That you would help us to rub the sleep out of our eyes, that we might see the glory and goodness of who you are and what you have in store for us and what you have for us even right now today. So Lord, we need you because our imaginations are weak and because our appreciation for what is really real is weak. So would you show us this morning? We ask it. In the name of Jesus, who is the glory of heaven. Amen. Revelation 19, verses 1 through 10. After this, I heard what seemed to be the loud voice of a great multitude in heaven, crying out, "Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for His judgments are true and just. For He has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality. He's avenged on her the blood of His servants." And once more they cried out, "Hallelujah! The smoke from her goes up forever and ever." And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshipped God, who is seated on the throne, saying, "Amen, hallelujah." And from the throne came a voice saying, "Praise our God, all you His servants, you who fear Him, small and great." And then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters, and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, "Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give Him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and His bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints." And the angel said to me, "Write this, 'Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb.'" And he said to me, "These are the true words of God." And I fell down at his feet to worship him. But he said to me, "You must not do that, for I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy." This is the word of the Lord. Amen. This vision this morning gives us one picture of what it is like when Jesus returns and we enter into the fullness of heaven together. And the metaphor that it uses, and metaphor doesn't mean not real, but it means vividly real picture here. The metaphor it gives us is the metaphor of a wedding supper, of a wedding feast, a celebration. And it tells us here that our reunion with Christ is going to be a wedding supper like this. And so here's just the idea I want us to try to grab onto this morning. Heaven means that we will be brought into the closest and most intimate relationship with God that we can possibly imagine. What do we get when Jesus returns? We get God in all His fullness, in the intimacy and connection that that implies. Put it another way. The relationship that you are most longing for is with God, and it will only be satisfied in Him. And when Jesus returns, it will be fully satisfied in Him. So to see that in this wedding party, we're going to look at three things. We're going to look at the bridegroom, the bride, and then the feast. First, the bridegroom. Who is the bridegroom here? It's Jesus Himself. This is a picture of what it's like when Christ returns for His people. Remember last week we were in Easter and talking about Jesus being raised in this incorruptible, perfect resurrection body that could never die again. Remember we said that one of the things we long for most as Christians is that one day God is coming back, Jesus is returning, and we will be raised with Him. This is what happens when we are raised with Him. We are raised to a feast with our great bridegroom. This is the Jesus that's been talked about all through the book of Revelation. Remember way back when in Revelation chapter 1, John hears a voice speaking. Here's what he says in Revelation 1. "I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me. And on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe, with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace. And his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. Who is he looking at? He's looking at Jesus in all of his glory. So when we talk about this being a wedding feast and this great marriage and that Jesus himself is the bridegroom, let's take a moment and just wipe out any pictures you have of sort of mediocre romantic comedies. Where it's sort of, here's how romantic comedies go. There's a woman, mostly, there's a woman who's mostly on the ball with life. She falls in love with a guy who can't get his act together. And over the course of time, eventually he grows up enough to actually either ask her on a date or have her ask him and he can respond. That's the world's worst picture of a relationship, and we're fed it all the time. What do we see here? We see Jesus, this bridegroom, in all his glory. Someone who is magnificent beyond all telling. Someone who invites us into relationship with him. We see other pictures of Jesus in Revelation. In chapter 5, we see heaven open and there is a lamb that looks as if it's been slain. And who is that also? It is Jesus. And we're reminded that this Jesus, this bridegroom, is the one that came and died for his people to set her free. The one who came and pursued and pursued and pursued and paid all that could be paid in order to bring his bride to himself. He shows up later in this chapter. As you know, remember Revelation, the scenes that happen here are the order of visions that were given to John, but they're not given to us in chronological order. So sometimes we see a scene like this of the consummation of all things, and then the scene will shift again. That's what happens later in chapter 19 in a passage we've already looked at a couple weeks ago, where we see Jesus there as a warrior. If you've got your Bible with you, look ahead to verse 11. Then I saw heaven open. Behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire. On his head are many diadems, and he himself has written a name that no one knows but himself. He's clothed in a robe dipped in blood, the name of which he is called is the Word of God. Who's following him? The armies of heaven. We see this great warrior king, Jesus. See, all of those pieces, that picture of Jesus is the bridegroom that is here in chapter 19 and who comes back for his bride. Jesus is the bridegroom. Let's go back a moment into customs that are no longer ours. Betrothal in Old Testament times, in ancient world, was stronger than our own custom of engagement. When a couple gets engaged now in our day and age in the West, they're saying, okay, we've agreed to marry each other. She's received a ring, maybe. They're making plans for the wedding ceremony. Things are going forward. If things go badly during engagement, it's really awkward, and people try to work through it. But occasionally, you get to that point where you hit a roadblock and an engagement gets called off. And people walk, they go their separate ways. In Jesus' day, betrothal was a legal contract. It was the first stage of marriage. So when a couple gets betrothed, they've made binding oaths to each other. It's not consummated until the actual wedding ceremony. But do you remember even back from Christmas time when we read the Christmas story? Remember when Joseph is betrothed to Mary and he finds out that Mary is going to have a child before the angel comes and tells Joseph, this is of the Holy Spirit. You're to stay, you know, you're to marry Mary. You're to move forward with this. God is taking care of you. Before he gets that whole speech, he thinks she has been unfaithful. And do you remember what it says? He was compassionate. And so he wanted to divorce her quietly rather than divorce her loudly and publicly. But you see, it required a divorce. To break a betrothal was that strong. And so when you are betrothed, you are connected to that person waiting for the fulfillment to come at the marriage day. And that means that if Jesus is our bridegroom, that he is already betrothed to us. That at the cross, when he won us for himself, when he sealed us to himself, he has already said to us, you are mine. That is a reality that we live in now. There is a final consummating marriage day that is coming in the future, when we will have the fullness of that. But what we have right now with Jesus is real. He's connected to us now. This is not sixth grade Jesus that passes a note to somebody and three rows down and says, will you be my girlfriend? Will you go to the dance with me? Yes or no, maybe I'll think about it, right? It's not the confusion of dating life. It is Jesus saying to his people, you are mine, and I'm coming back for you and for a wedding supper that will come when I return. Jesus, the bridegroom, let's just say it this way. When Jesus gives us himself, we're receiving the best possible thing that we could ever have. Because Jesus as our bridegroom means that God is giving us, is giving himself to us and drawing us to himself. Do you hear what an astounding concept that is? Because maybe you, and certainly plenty of people in our culture and through history have thought, okay, I can believe that there's a God. One that is powerful, maybe even that created things, but maybe is distant and unknowable. I can believe that there's something out there greater than myself. But do you see how much further a step it is to go from maybe God exists and he's greater than myself, to God is personal, and he is relational, and he wants to know us. And not just to sit down and have coffee and a conversation, but God wants to know us and bring us to himself so badly that he would go to the very ends of the world for us. That he would break through our sin and our hardness and our darkness to bring us the light of Jesus so that we could know him forever. You know, Paul says in Romans that there's something in that God puts in us that everyone has, that deep down we know that God really exists and that he's powerful and we can see it all around us. But the good news the gospel tells us is not only God real and powerful, he is relational. And he wants to give himself to us. That's what we get of the picture of the bridegroom here. God saying, I love you, and I will be yours. So we see the bridegroom here. We also see the bride. It says that the marriage supper of the Lamb, and the bride has made herself ready. Who is the bride? Well, the bride is a corporate image. In other words, the emphasis the Bible puts on it is not that individual believers are the bride of Jesus, although you can work yourself to this, but we don't start there. We start with the corporate image. The church, God's people, is the bride of Jesus. And in this picture, true to form in the book of Revelation and apocalyptic language, where lots of images get mixed together, the bride and the wedding guests are both pictured here as the people of God. We are together the bride of Christ. Now, men, this might be incredibly hard to get your mind around because you know, we, and this is complete cultural generality, doesn't fit everybody, but there is certainly a stereotype, a picture of girls dreaming about a wedding day one day, and what are guys doing? They're busy giving each other noogies and playing baseball or something. Like that's, you know, there's a different sort of cultural preparation there or thought. For guys, for a moment, it's a little bit hard to get our minds around the fact that it says that we, as men who belong to Jesus, are a part of the bride of Christ. Maybe if it helps at all, there are other places where Paul, for example, says, we are all sons of God because the firstborn son is the one who inherited. And if women can latch hold of that picture, then we can latch hold of this picture too, that compared to the great groom, we are recipients. We are the ones who are pursued. You know, I think about our own relationship with Christ. There's this great scene. I haven't brought this up in a while, but there's this great scene in The Lord of the Rings where Boromir is dying. And Aragorn, who in the books especially is sort of a Christ figure, Boromir looks at Aragorn, and what does he say as he's dying? He says, you are my brother, my captain, my king. I have an easy time getting behind that. You are the bridegroom. It's more of a stretch, and yet what the Bible tells us is that at the very heart of relationship, our relationship with God is going to be like a marriage, the closest union you can possibly imagine, and that we receive that. Remember first that this is corporate, but it has implications for us as individual believers. You know, not only does God love his people, if you are a follower of Jesus, he loves you like this. He loves you as a member of his bride. He has that kind of care, compassion, passion, and love for you because you are part of his bride. Maybe it's hard not only if you're a guy to get a hold of this image. It might also be hard for you to get a hold of this image if you're single. And this might feel like, you know, one more place in the Bible or one more sermon where it's talking about marriage, a relationship where maybe you want that and you don't have that yet. This marriage, whether or not you ever marry in this life, this image and this promise says that behind all other marriages and better than those is a true bridegroom who is coming for us. It also means if you look at your own marriage and what you see right now are all the broken places and the deep emptiness there. When you hear, okay, great, our relationship with God is like a marriage, maybe your first thought is, I want something other than that. Just like maybe for some of us, when you hear the very important biblical truth that God is your Father, maybe that has a whole host of associations for you that you can't even grab hold of that as a good thing. What does the Bible tell us if we have not been fathered well? That is a poor image of the reality of a God who is what a father should be, who he is the Father, capital F Father, the one who loves us in a fatherly and tender way, who never disciplines wrongly, who never loses his temper, who never does things where he has to come back and say, I am sorry, or never does things where he should apologize and never does. He's a good father. And even if your father isn't, you can grab a hold of that picture of, there is, just because my father isn't good, doesn't mean there's no such thing as a good father. That's what our God is. If you're at a point in marriage right now where it seems only dark, remember that that doesn't mean that the concept of marriage is a wash. And it doesn't mean that the picture that you long for of intimacy, that you can't see clearly, that is the kind of intimacy that we have with God. And maybe even to take the further step of hope from there, that if our relationship with God is like a marriage, and that the picture of marriage is that powerful in the Bible, then maybe God can take that good and beautiful picture of marriage and use it to actually change my own marriage. But let the good and the beautiful here set the tone for us when we hear these images, because that is the reality behind our own marriages and is the reality that even broken marriages point to. Because why do broken marriages hurt? Because they're broken and because we want them to be whole. This is the picture of wholeness. This is the picture of what a relationship and a bride and a husband are meant to be. How is she dressed? It says in verse 8, it was granted to her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. I thought we didn't do anything good. I thought that it wasn't our good stuff that made God love us. It's true that it's not our good deeds that makes God love us. Who dresses herself in these fine linen deeds? It is the one who has already been betrothed to Jesus. He did not go out and look around and find the best dressed woman he could find, the most beautiful woman he could find. and say, you are worthy of me. Instead, he came and found us and said, you are mine, and I will make you beautiful. I will make you radiant. And so the radiance it talks about here, it talks about good deeds. It talks about the beautiful things that we do in response to Jesus' love for us. Now, can our good deeds ever be good enough? No. Can our good deeds ever win God's love? Of course not. That's not what he's talking about. But he's saying that as he looks on us, the one he has pledged himself to, he says, because, again, of the goodness of Jesus, because of the cleansing of his blood, even our attempts to love and serve him, even though they stumble and fail, he finds those beautiful because they're the response of a bride who loves him. He's talking here about a picture, an image of sanctification. Big Bible word for Jesus makes us over time to be as beautiful as he's created us to be. He comes into the life, our lives, when we first come to faith, and he takes us where we are. You do not have to clean yourself up to come to Jesus, but he doesn't leave us there. He comes in and begins to change our lives, to change our hearts, to want new things, to want him, to want the things that please God, to see that not as stifling anymore, but as freeing and beautiful, because we serve and follow a holy God. And he takes all of those things and he says that as we follow him in obedience, that those deeds are beautiful in his sight. See, all of this is itself the work of grace in us. Titus chapter 2 puts it this way. The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Do you hear what he said? He bought us in order to make us beautiful and pure, not because we were. And what spurs us towards that beauty? The law? The fear of punishment? No, listen to what he said. The grace of God has appeared. God has moved towards us in love. And that love is meant to inspire us and fuel us and change our hearts that we might live beautiful lives before him. He calls it fine linen. Just a chapter before, there is the image of all that stood against God and against his ways. And it was compared to the great prostitute Babylon, who was dressed in gold and perfume and ornament. That doesn't mean if you're wearing perfume, you're bad. It doesn't mean if you have jewelry, you're bad. But this was this just extravagant, outlandish picture of a world turned against God. And compared to that, what's the image here? It's one of beauty and purity in simplicity. It says that she's covered in fine linen, bright and pure. Reminds me, a number of years ago, you remember the old Dove soap commercials where all it was like a woman washing her face in this pool of water with soap, like no makeup. And it was the whole idea was like it's just this kind of pure beauty. And it was one of those faces that's beautiful with no makeup. It's just well, you know Ivory, right? 99.9% pure, right? It's this just picture of simplicity in beauty. That's kind of what's seen here in the adornment. It's just white and clean and beautiful. Liz and I, one of the first weddings we went to together was a friend of mine that I had known back in junior high and kind of lost touch and then got back in touch, and I got to be a groomsman in his wedding. And I remember when I saw his bride, her dress was—it's a kind of dress like if you went to a wedding, especially this kind of nice wedding, and you saw this, you'd think, "Well, that's kind of plain." It was very simple, and you just kind of looked at it and thought, huh. But then when you heard the story that my friend, he worked at some kind of like home for kids recovering from addictions. And he had, I didn't even know jobs like this existed in the 21st century. I'm sure I'm misremembering some of the details. But it was like he worked down in the basement in the boiler room at night. He had like the night shift down there doing something to make sure things didn't fall apart, which involved long stretches of just sitting there and making sure nothing went wrong. And in the months leading up to his wedding, during those long nights, he taught himself how to sew, and he sewed his wife's wedding dress. And when you knew that part of the story, you're like, that's the greatest dress I've ever seen. You know, it was so simple, but suddenly it just took on this aura of incredible beauty because of the love and work that went into that. And on the one hand, you know, to shift, it's the bride who adorns herself, and it's not gaudy and it's not flashy, but it is lives of obedience and love to our Savior and Bridegroom, that it's simple and it's beautiful. The bride here has made herself ready. Are we making ourselves ready even now? Now remember everything we've just said. That's not be good for goodness sake. That is, we are betrothed and our Savior is returning, and He already loves us. Are we adorning our lives and ourselves? Is our church, are we together adorning ourselves as someone who is beautiful in the sight of our Lord? Are we letting Him in to scrub out those spots in our lives that we're ashamed of and trying to hide? Are we bringing them to the light? Are we letting Him change us? Are we stepping faithfully into the struggle against the anger that so quickly boils up, against the eyes that so quickly wander, against the heart that so quickly gives in to despair? Whatever the issue is for you, the ways in which you are not trusting your great Bridegroom, are we willing to open that up and say to our God, there is so much work still to be done. Would you do it? Would you help me to dress myself in the beautiful and clean linen to prepare for our wedding day? There's nothing prideful in that, and there's nothing in it that seeks to somehow win God's favor. Instead, it's humbly coming and saying, there is so much left to be done. Make my life beautiful for you. Turn it around. Change it. I can't change myself. You see, one of the things this image shows us is that God gives us the dignity of letting our deeds matter and carry weight. It means the good things that we do in seeking to please and follow Him, motivated by grace, that He honors those by being pleased with those. It's an incredible gift that He would kneel down close, that He would care enough about us to take the little scribbles that we do and to make those into beautiful works of art. He loves us that much. So there's a bridegroom and there's a bride and there's a feast. The long betrothal is over. The wait is over. That part of you that just longs for stuff to be made right, that just says, why can't Jesus come back? One day He's actually going to. In one day, this feast is going to be laid out, and we really will gather around that table, and we will eat and drink and rejoice, and you will not have food allergies anymore, and you will be able to enjoy every bite of it. Every feast you've ever had is at best, just a taste of what we're going to experience here together. Because you notice meals, there are meals throughout the Bible that are pictures of the fullness of God's provision for us. The feast happens, the long wait is over. Every relationship we have, other than this one disappoints us and fails. And even the good ones, right? Because again, we live in a world that is broken and scarred. And what do? Is we grow up in Jesus. We show grace to each other. We embrace. We offer our repentance. We forgive each other. We keep walking. But here's a picture where all of that brokenness is gone and Jesus is here and we're at this wedding feast. It's not a birthday party. It's not a graduation party. It's not even a coronation party, which God is our King. It is this deeply relational picture of a wedding party. And one thing that strikes me about this, throughout Revelation, remember all those pictures we've had of angels upon angels worshiping God, trumpets sounding, the living beasts falling before the face of God. Angels aren't invited to this wedding supper. They are not the bride. We are. We take this honored seat in heaven. Great. There's going to be a great feast one day. My life's still broken. People around me are still messed up. I'm going to walk right back into the frustration of my life tomorrow. What do we take home now? What awaits us is the full consummation of Jesus. That is your future. There will be a day when all of the brokenness of your life is past, never to be experienced again. As hard and dark as it could be, maybe for some of you it has been, or one day will be, it will all be past. But even right now, you and we together are betrothed to our Savior. That means that God has said as clearly as He possibly could, being in relationship with you is of the highest possible priority for me. I've moved heaven and earth to make it happen. I've come, I've sent my Son to die on the cross to free you from your sins. I have picked you out of the actual places of your life and the ways in which your life was headed completely away from me, and I've turned you around so that you might know me. You don't have all of me that you want yet, but you have the real me. We really are promised. What does a betrothed woman in our culture wear on her finger? A ring that says, this is real. Even more than that, Christ has come and He's given us the Holy Spirit, the seal of His love on us, that He is coming back for us. So even in the midst of the darkness now, here's what you remember. And sometimes this is having faith against the reality of what you're seeing in front of you. You are not alone. You will never be alone again. That's not the same thing as saying you don't feel alone. Your feelings and my feelings don't always tell us the truth. And you can't let them win the day. If you're at that point in life right now where you feel alone, and when you read Scripture, when you hear a sermon like this, you say, that sounds nice for everyone else. Yes, I trust Jesus. I know that He's coming back one day, but I feel alone right now. You need to say to yourself, but I'm not. But I'm not. However dark it looks at this moment, your Savior loves you right now. He's coming back for you. He loves you right now. And that means take heart. Take heart when it is hard. And when you don't have the faith to grasp that yourself, you go to your life group. You go to your friend and you say, I need you to speak the truth of the gospel to me again because I have forgotten it for myself again. Or today, I just don't believe it. And I need you to remind me. And I need you to pray for me. And I need the love and care for God's people to surround me. Because remember, who's at that wedding feast one day? Jesus and you and all of God's people. We're at that meal together. And we're at the foretaste of that meal together right now. You're not alone right now because you have Jesus, because you have Jesus' people who are right here all around you. You are not alone, and you will never be alone. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would help us to hold on to truths that are hard to hold on to. Jesus, we thank you that you're our good bridegroom, that you're coming back for us. Help us to live in hope right now by the power of your Spirit as we trust both that you are returning and that you are here with us right now. Lord, you will see us to the end. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.